Because I obtain a great deal of inspiration from knowing of the lives of our leaders, and because I think you do also, I want to tell in introducing our speaker this morning just a few of the great many important events in his life. President Clark was born north of Grantsville in 1871. That makes him the oldest member of the general authorities, but he is still one of the most active. His mother taught him to read and write so that when he entered the public schools, he was placed in the third grade. But since there was no high school in Grantsville, he went through the eighth grade three different times. I'm sure he'll have some rejoinder about that. But I should say that I'm sure there are students here who wouldn't dare to take the examination in a course the second time. He then attended the Latter-day Saint College in Salt Lake City for 2 years. Since that institution is now a part of the Brigham Young University, President Clark is also an alumnus of this school. At the age of 23, he was permitted to enter the University of Utah with only 2 years of high school training. During the succeeding 4 years, besides making up his 2 years of high school entrance requirements, he also obtained a Bachelor of Science with the ambition of becoming a specialist in mining law. And while working off those 6 years of schoolwork in 4 years, he was also clerk to the curator of the Deseret Museum, Dr. James E. Talmage, also editor of the school newspaper, president of the student body, valedictorian of his class, and graduated with the highest honors. Then for a short time, he turned to the field of education, high school principal at Heber, on the faculty of the LDS College, where he taught English and Latin, served as principal of the southern branch of the state normal school at Cedar City, now known as the College of Southern Utah. Then deciding to pursue the practice of the law, he obtained his bachelor's degree in law at Columbia University, after which he was appointed assistant solicitor for the State Department, Department of State in Washington, D.C. His great ability there brought recognition in many fields. I realize that many here were not even in existence at that time in this mortal sphere, but let me just read some of the very important assignments that our speaker this morning had in a relatively short period of time. He served under Secretary Philander C. Knox as solicitor for the Department of State. Later was chairman of the committee to make a study and prepare a report on assistance of Red Cross societies in civil warfare. Chairman of the American Preparatory Committee, the Third Hague Conference. Counsel for the United States before the Arbitral Tribunal, the American-British Claims Arbitration, also the American-Mexican Claims Arbitration. Member of the Judge Advocate General's Reserve Corps, the rank of Major, assigned then for service to the Attorney General at the specific request of the Attorney General. Then assigned as Adjutant to the Provost Marshal General, Enoch H. Crowder. Awarded the Distinguished Service Medal by Congress upon the recommendation of General Crowder. In 1921, called to Washington by the Honorable Charles Evans Hughes, then Secretary of State, serving as special counsel for the Department of State and expert assistant to the American Commissioners, the Conference on Limitation of Armament in Washington, D.C. Because of his familiarity with American-Mexican relations, the Honorable Dwight Morrow, ambassador to Mexico, took him to Mexico City as his legal advisor. And in the period between his stay in Mexico with Secretary Morrow and his appointment as ambassador in his own right, he served as Undersecretary of State. And it was later that President Hoover appointed him ambassador to Mexico, a position which he held for nearly 3 years, and was also a delegate of the United States to the 7th International Conference of American States in South America. So you can see that in a short period of time before he returned to this state as a member of the first presidency, he had a life of activities much fuller than practically anyone in the church. At the conclusion of his service to the government, nearly all of the leaders in Washington paid great tribute to his ability, and I quote only from a man who was Secretary of State, the Honorable Philander C. Knox, Pennsylvania. He said that for natural ability, integrity, loyalty, and industry, I find in my long professional and public experience none his superior and rarely his equal. President Clark was over 60 years of age when he was called to the first presidency, an age at which many people think most of their life work is done. In the succeeding 22 years, he has served longer as a member of the first presidency than any man in the history of the church. And in his 84th year, he now arrives at his office around 8 o'clock in the morning, leaves about 6 at night, has his dinner, after which he relaxes by listening to some of the great operas of the world, and there retires to his study, where until midnight he continues to study and to write. In addition to being the author of many legal publications, he's the author, as you know, of a number of religious books, the latest of which just made its appearance a few months ago, Our Lord of the Gospels. We are greatly honored and privileged to have President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. as our speaker at these devotional exercises.
After so elaborate an introduction, I'm sure that you'd be most highly edified if we now adjourned. I claim all the privileges that flow from the infirmity of age. I don't remember, can't remember, don't try to remember. There have been a lot of bones sort of stirred up here by our president. Some of them I'd forgotten. But I come to you this morning in deep humility. As we come here, this is not a worshiping assembly for me, the speaker, alone. It's a worshiping assembly for each and every of you. And whether you get from it what you would like to get from it depends not alone upon the words that I shall say and the spirit with which I shall say them, but depends upon you and each of you. And it is my earnest prayer that from each of you will come a prayer in his heart that our time together today may be of mutual benefit. As has been indicated, I speak from the vantage point of 84 years. Much that at your ages seemed to me of importance seems now to be unimportant. Much that seemed unimportant then now seems most important. And if I shall talk today primarily from the point of view of the vantage which I have from my age, rather than from trying to make myself young again and talk to you as an advanced teenager, I hope you will excuse me. It's just possible that I may have some wisdom out of experience. Experience is the mother of wisdom. Wisdom comes from experience and from the Lord. For the Lord Himself may sometimes, and indeed always, gives us wisdom where He feels that it is His blessing upon us so to do. You remember that Solomon, when he became a king, made a great prayer to the Lord and asked for wisdom. That was the burden of his prayer. And the Lord said to him, because Solomon, you have not asked for worldly things, and he included among those the death of his enemies, that he would richly endow him with wisdom, with the result that today Solomon and wisdom are almost synonymous. I've always been much impressed with the story of the first apostolic miracle following the miracle of Pentecost. You remember that Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they were about to pass from the great enclosure known as the court of the Gentiles into the inner courts, the court of the women, the court of the priests, they came to the gate Beautiful. And at this gate there sat a beggar who had been crippled in his ankles and feet from his birth. As Peter and John came to the gate, apparently almost without looking up, the beggar asked for alms. And then they said to him, "Look upon us." A beggar sitting in the gate Beautiful, over the years, begging for his living. And as he looked up, pursuant to the command, Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." And putting his hand down, taking him by the hand, the lame man arose, his ankles and his feet straightened, and he leaped for joy. He was a notorious character in the temple, and when the multitude saw him leaping and crying aloud for joy, they gathered together. And then Peter preached them a great sermon. I'd like you to read that. But apparently inspired by the occasion, he spoke first of Christ and spoke of him as the Prince of life. And then he talked about the resurrection, told about Jesus, told of his crucifixion, told of his resurrection, the Prince of life, referred to the prophecies that had been made, and told about them. And as he progressed, as has been the case with Jesus before him, the priests and the Sadducees, he had spoken about the resurrection, and the captain of the guard came and arrested Peter and John and put them in jail overnight. And the next morning, they were taken before the Sanhedrin. And there were there at that Sanhedrin the rulers, the elders, Annas, the rightful high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas, whom the Roman government had made high priest, John and Alexander, mighty men in that little group. And along with these were all the kin available to the family of the high priest. They were concerned. Here was a miracle performed, a great miracle. And just as they were fearful of Jesus, so they began to be fearful of his disciples, even though Jesus was dead. I'm sure they thought at the beginning that when they had disposed of Jesus, they had disposed of his cause, in the same way that many have thought that this church would not last beyond the second or at most the third generation. But God does not work in that way. And so as Peter preached again to this Sanhedrin, responsive to their inquiry as to by what name he had done these things, he again preached Jesus the Christ and him crucified and his resurrection, and then said that he did this great miracle in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. And this is the statement I want you to remember. Jesus of Nazareth, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I would like that principle to sink into your hearts. There is no salvation
No name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved, except Jesus the Christ. And that name, adopted by us, carries with it a world of obligations that we can neither blink nor throw away. Some of you will have read and remember the fable about Euclid and Pharaoh and geometry. It is said that Pharaoh, entranced by some of the explanations and demonstrations of Euclid, wished to learn geometry, and Euclid undertook to teach it to him. And he studied for a week or 10 days, whatever the matter was, and time was, and then said, called in Euclid and said, this is too slow for him. He was a Pharaoh. There must be some shorter road. He didn't want to spend all this time to learn geometry. And then Euclid gave voice to this, which is a principle that governs you and all of your intellectual work. He said, Your Majesty, there is no royal road to geometry. And the principle that I would like to draw from that for you is this. There is no royal road to salvation and exaltation. It is a road beset with trials and tribulations and temptations, even from the beginning to the end. Temptation will never cease while you are mortal. Never forget that. And that idea has been brought to us by a number of passages of Scripture, one or two of which I shall relate. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior said, Behold, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there are that find it. In the evening of the Last Supper, while they were still in the chamber, Passover chamber, the Savior said unto them, I am the way and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'd like you to read again, if you will, the vision of Lehi, of the river, the narrow trail, the iron rod, the great spacious field where the multitudes were. I would like you to note that some followed the path, apparently clung to the iron rod until they got to the tree. And then, having tasted of its fruit, they could not stand the scoffs and the sneers of those who couldn't see the wisdom of traveling the narrow way. And so, even having tasted of the blessing, they wandered off into the great field where all the other people were. That's typical. many of us cannot endure the finger of scorn. We cannot stand up against criticism. We cannot stand the jibes of our friends. We cannot stand forefront with our testimony and our knowledge holding us secure. I do not believe at all in what is sometimes designated as sowing our wild oats. Sin a little. Steal a little. Blaspheme a little. And so on. And then when we get old or older, repent. I do not believe in that. And in this connection, I should like to call to your mind that under the old system of sacrifice practiced in Israel, there was only one kind of sin for which they could offer sacrifice and through the sacrifice obtain forgiveness. And that was the sin done innocently. But for the sin that was done, as they said, presumptuously, sin done deliberately, after planning, there was no ritual, it is said, provided in the great Mosaic law by which forgiveness could be obtained for that. That stood between them and their God. And I'm wondering whether or not there isn't something still left of that principle with us. I'm wondering if the man who plots his sin, whatever it may be, stands in the same position as the man who sins innocently. I would hate personally to assume that I should so stand. Premeditation. Deliberation, planning, gives a character to sin that is not possessed by one who sins innocently. Now I would like to say this. Please do not feel that you may go forward without much trouble. Do a little sinning here, a little sinning there. And then after a while, when you get tired, or some too old, repent. I'm not sure that I know just what repentance is. But it works. Any more than I'm sure I know just what faith is. Any more than I'm sure I perceive all of the intricacies related to baptism. There's some things we take on faith, and I take those on faith. I'm not sure I understand. But I don't want to take any chances. And I urge you again to see to it that your lives are pure, your thoughts are pure. May I say, I speak this again from the vantage of a good many years where I have seen and in a slight degree experienced. Now I have this feeling. I believe that the Lord will, when he administers his justice, his punishments. And may I say here, I cannot subscribe to the modern doctrine that God does not punish, because I can't throw away all of the scriptures there are in order to reach that conclusion. I have a feeling that when the Lord comes to giving us our reward, shall we say, and our punishments, that he will give that punishment which is the very least that our transgression will justify. I believe that he will bring into his justice all of the infinite love and mercy and kindness, understanding, which he has. I am sure that all of his idea and his tendency will be to be merciful to us. We'll get the least that he possibly can give. And on the other hand, I believe that when it comes to making the rewards for our good conduct, he will give us the maximum that it is possible to give, having in mind the offense which we committed. I feel that very, very strong. And yet, I also believe that we grow spiritually even as we grow physically. I believe that our acts and our thoughts react upon our physical growth. I do not think that God is arbitrary. I do not think that he ever asks or gives a vain thing. I think that all that he does out of his infinite wisdom. I'm bound to think that. I couldn't think of God in any other terms than that. But we must not take advantage. We must live our lives day by day. When I speak of thoughts as controlling our spiritual growth, I have in mind one incident, one commandment, given by the Savior in his time, repeated through the prophet Joseph in our time. I refer to the crime of adultery. When the Lord said, to this effect, that he who looketh upon a woman with lust hath already committed adultery in his heart. While the act lacks, the thought is there. And that thought will have its effect, in my belief, upon the growth of the spirit. There's all too little time for us here to comport ourselves in accordance with the commandments which Jesus has given unto us anciently and in modern times. And remember what the Lord said. Behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. We cannot get to the Father save through the Christ. And the Father's purpose, in which Christ is bound up as if they were one, is the salvation and exaltation of all of us. I have not time to go through what to me is a very interesting study, reflection, pointing out what the Savior himself has said about himself, his importance, his work. But I'd like you to do it, and I'd like your teachers to do it for you. I will say this, on 3 or 4 occasions, the Father has appeared with the Son, and his message has always been brief, and in about these words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Sometimes it has been changed. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And then, as in the time when of the first vision, the Father stands and waits while the Son, as his agent, instructs, directs, and gives the revelations of the Father. Remember that the Savior said over and over and over again that he did nothing that he had not seen the Father do, and that he taught nothing that he had not heard the Father teach. Take the teachings of the Savior to your soul. Remember, his is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And remember the old principle that the presumptuous sin, the sin premeditated, planned, rested in those days between the Lord and you. And remember that every good thought that you have, every good act that you do, builds up your spirit, strengthens it against the time on the last day when you'll stand before our Heavenly Father to be judged. And I repeat again, I believe that when that judgment day comes, the Lord will give to us every reward, every blessing, every recognition that he possibly can give in his infinite mercy, love, charity, give to us his children. And contrariwise, I believe, when he comes to meting out our punishments, and I believe he will, incidentally, I think we won't have to be judged very much. I think we'll judge ourselves. But when he comes to meeting those out, he will mete out the least possible punishment that his love and his mercy and his forgiveness can bestow for the sin which we committed. He's all love, all mercy, all charity, all understanding. May the Lord give us the determination day by day so to live that finally we may be saved and exalted in his presence. I bear you my testimony of the verity of the first vision, of the verity of the mission of Joseph Smith, of the verity of the missions of those who followed after. And I do all this, praying the Lord to bless each and every of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.